Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace, for your mercy that's been displayed towards each and every one of us assembled this evening. Father, we come to you because we know that you have all the answers. We know that you've designed this plan from eternity past and that you've revealed that in time to us. Heavenly Father, we realize that you've also left us on this planet to bring glory and honor to your name. And we realize that there's no other way we can do it apart from what you have revealed through your written word. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we study this word this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will minister the truth to our souls. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have been considering verses 2 towards the end. But actually, we have been more concerned with the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul that he has given in, because of this Thessalonians. We saw, and we have actually examined two of them in detail, that there are about four reasons why the Apostle has been given some thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians. The first one was their production, which we saw had to do with their work, accompanied by faith, their labor, motivated by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and their steadfastness, motivated or controlled by hope of eternal resurrection. And so here we have the Apostle giving us those reasons, and we looked at the second one, which was election. And tonight, we will really continue with the imitation of the Apostle, and hopefully we get to the final reason, which is because this church is a model church, or what every local church ought to be in the Christian faith. And so, we have also seen that the issue always comes up. How do you know that you are an elect of God? And we have answered this from what the Apostle gave us in verses 5 and 6, where he told us, for example, that the word of God, the way it appears to an elect, determines who is an elect. In other words, when the gospel is presented to an elect, that gospel will become more meaningful to him than any other thing that you can imagine. That is to say, that you may give the gospel or you may witness to an individual, and it makes no sense to that person. The reason is generally because he is not an elect. If he's an elect, it will make sense. If he's an elect, he may not be ready at that point, or it may not be the timing. Yet the word will go in. And so we realize from Isaiah that the word of God says, when God gives out his word, it never returns void. As a result, the encouragement for us is to be able to give the word to people, witness to them. We should never be concerned as to their response, because we know that God's word is going to fulfill his purpose. And part of that purpose is condemnation. And I made it clear last week that I cannot explain, neither does anyone really can give an answer, as to why God in his infinite mercy has selected some individuals for eternal life. But we do know, and the only thing that we can do is to marvel at the fact that God even elected any human being, knowing fully well that we all fail through Adam when he failed. And so it is the grace of God that anyone, for example, is a child of God. Because by nature, we are rebellious towards God. We do not want anything to do with the spiritual things. So it is the grace of God that we are what we are in Christ Jesus. Now also, we realize that the gospel comes to every elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that is responsible for making us understand the truth regarding the gospel. And so, when the gospel is given under the power of the Holy Spirit, then it makes sense that the Holy Spirit will illuminate or enlighten the individual so that they can respond to the gospel of Christ. And for that, we saw that it was not really necessary, as people spend a lot of time and talking about how perfectly you must present the gospel. And I'm saying to you, from what we've seen, that that's not the important thing. It is important that we be clear, that we present the truth. But the more important thing, though, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because unless the Holy Spirit is present, you can give the perfect message, if there's such a thing, and it will make no sense. But when the Holy Spirit gets hold of that word, it will make sense to the person who listens to it. The other thing that we saw that will characterize the elect is that the word of God brings an assurance to that individual so that when the person listens to the word, he knows or she will recognize that this is something that will bring me life or that will bring me hope. So these are the characteristics that must be present in every elect. And if you have been saved or if you are a child of God, this has been true of you, whether you realize them or not. God made sure that this were the case, and that is why you became a believer. And so because of this, we found that the apostle himself has been making references to the fact that he himself knows for sure that he is an elect. And so we decided to look at some of the things that we can find on the matter of experience. Because there are two aspects to salvation when we deal with it. Anytime we deal with the issue of salvation, we should always remember, there are two sides. The experience and position. And if you go back to that I always try to put up every now and then, this is the case where all of us come into this world in a cage, so to say, under satanic guidance. In a sense, he is the guide or the one who takes care of this prison yard where every human being comes. But he has a cross. And on the cross, Christ paid for our sins. And so when anyone, an elect of course, exercises faith in Christ, Christ is now seated in heaven. And so when anyone believes in Christ, he is removed from the domain of Satan and placed in union with Christ in heaven. And that means when the Bible says to us, for example, in Ephesians 2:6, it says, being seated in the heavenly places, and you know, you're sitting in the pew right now, but you say being seated in the heavenly places. That means he's talking about position. But, well, if our position is that we are not in union with Christ, we have been pulled out from the devil's wall, so to say, by virtue of our position. But by our experience, we still live on this planet. So now, in the matter of experience, this is the issue now, whether one is controlled by the Holy Spirit or not. And so the issue becomes, how can I, by my experience, prove to somebody else that I'm an elect of God? And that is what we're looking with the Apostle Paul. And so we have begun to see that we're examining about six reasons that the Apostle Paul gives to us for why we can be sure of his position. The first one that we have noted is that he was one who served the Lord with great humility. And as it is in all the cases, those who are an elect that serve God should do so with a spirit of humility. The second thing that we saw with the Apostle Paul that confirmed to us that he, by experience, is an elect, is the issue that he was not materialistic. Now, we will deal with all of this. Of course, we have covered this last week, and I'm just reviewing those first few points. The third thing that we saw that is that he, the Apostle, was only interested in dealing with people based on Christ. In other words, when you were around the Apostle Paul, he wasn't interested in your money, your wealth, your education. None of this impressed him. But all he wants to know is, what's your relationship with Christ? How are you growing spiritually? Have you come to a point where Christ is the center of your life? That is the only thing that impressed him. So tonight, we go to the fourth one. The fourth thing that he always referred to that assured that he himself is an elect is the fact that he does his best to please everyone as much as is possible within the good that God has commanded. In other words, this good has to do with salvation, and that is why what he tells us really in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 33. 1 Corinthians 10:33. And this is what he says, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. See, the attitude of the Apostle Paul is to do everything in order to help save as many people as he could. In other words, his main concern was to bring the gospel to everyone. And so as we're going to see, it is the responsibility of every elect to present the gospel of Christ to somebody else. Now, one of those things that's amazing, that if you really realize that, is this. A believer who never witnesses is a believer that will not know the joy of witnessing. Now, there is something that should be said that's deficient in the Christian life of one who cannot witness. You say, well, I don't know how to witness. Well, do you know how to tell somebody to believe in Christ, that Christ died for him or her, and that was resurrected? And that's all you have to tell somebody. Well, you say, I'm not so sure about all that. Well, that's all the Bible tells us. If you do that in a simple way, in any way that God has given you the grace to do so, you have witnessed. But when we do not witness, we miss a whole lot. And that is the issue with the Apostle Paul. He realizes that every elect must do so, and so it was a great concern of his. The fifth thing that he did that always proved to us that he was an elect is this. He said he did nothing that would ever lead to any deception. In other words, his life was a life led outside of deception, or he did everything to avoid anything that would bring repute or shame to the name of Christ. So he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we're seeing, this is his experience now, that the apostle was concerned that he must never find himself or doing those things that will bring shame to the name of Christ. And so, in a way, this is something that all of us as believers must be very conscious of. And I always need to remind us this. A lot of time, and I keep saying that, there are a lot of Christians all over the world, especially in this country, who are suffering tremendously. They pop pills up and down as a way to calm their nerves, to help them do this and do that. But that doesn't solve it. Reason? It is a spiritual problem. When believers decide that they want to live their own life ignoring their Savior, God says, I will have none of that. And therefore, he starts disciplining his children to get their attention. Of course, the more stubborn you are, the harder and the louder the discipline has to be in order to get one's attention. And so the apostle wasn't one that ever was exposed to anything like this, because he was conscious of the need not to bring shame to the Savior. The final thing that we know from what the apostle says of himself is that he was always sensitive to the spiritual growth of others, that he would not do anything that would cause another believer not to advance spiritually. He was very conscious of this. He would rather suffer instead of causing problems for other believers or to keep another believer from advancing. This we also know. He made a big issue out of all of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verses 3 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. He made a big issue to explain all of this in detail, and I'm just going to quickly read through that. We're not going to exegete it or anything, just to make you aware of how the apostle presents these things to every one of us to begin to look at. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Now, I like that word, discredited. By who? First of all, by man. And above all, by God. In other words, the apostle says his main intention is to be able to do everything within his power, not to cause somebody not to advance, or to keep somebody from hearing the gospel. That he was his primary concern. There are many, many Christians today who put stumbling block before other Christians. And I dare say they do not really know what they are playing with, simply because the Bible says it is much better to take a stone, put in a person's neck, and drop the person in the sea, than for any child of God to be misled or caused to stumble by another believer or any other person. Now, you know what that is saying. It's, you know, it's a human being. Drop him in the ocean, he doesn't know how to swim, he's going down. Now, when you put a stone on his neck, that means a fast drowning. In other words, what this is saying is when believers begin to stand on the ways of others, spiritually or in any other way, that believer is incurring the wrath of God and is going to descend on him in a very unsuspecting way. But in any case, the apostle says he doesn't want to be one of those. And therefore, he says he does everything not to put a stumbling block before anyone. Verse 4 says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and in hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. And so you can see the attitude of this great apostle. For him to have to assure himself by experience that he's an elect. Nothing else means anything to him. And that is why you can read something, all this kind of, you may call it, dichotomy in a sense. How can a person have nothing and yet have everything? I mean, it doesn't make sense to the human mind. But the apostle is saying, well, I may not have all the wealth of the world, but I have everything because I have the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in our study, the Lord Jesus Christ never for a day not support him while he was on this planet. The apostle was well supported. He was cared of. He suffered a lot, stone and all the rest of them. Yet the Lord preserved him until it was time for him to depart from this planet. We have actually presented here a general description of the type of the person that the apostle was to confirm that he himself was an elect. Certainly, no one becomes these things because he's an elect. In other words, it takes spiritual growth to demonstrate from outward experience that one is an elect. Nevertheless, it is an important aspect of demonstration that one is an elect. And that is why in verse 6 now, we're starting 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 now gives us the third reason for thanksgiving that the apostle gives on behalf of the Thessalonians. And that is that they were imitating the apostle and also the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle clearly indicates that an elect is one who receives the word of God with joy, regardless of any mitigating circumstances of this life. His point is that an outward demonstration of the fact that one is an elect is that he imitates the apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen the type of person that the apostle became in order to benefit the Thessalonians. However, to imitate him or the Lord Jesus Christ will involve one producing at least some of these six characteristics that we have discussed in connection with the Apostle Paul. I want us, of course, to emphasize this, that no one can imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can imitate the apostles, unless
He is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is not a matter of making up your mind that I'm going to be a good Christian, so to say, or any of those. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but the point is this. That is not how you imitate our Lord. That's not how you imitate the apostles. You see, for only when the Holy Spirit controls the believer, that he or she can truly imitate our Savior. For you see, the character that we read about concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the one that we see manifested by the apostles, is a character produced by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of imitating our Lord or the apostles, we should be thinking of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I dare say sometimes it can be very distressing to find out that maybe there are a lot of Christians going around in this world have no clue as to the necessity of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. They are going to heaven, all right, but they are missing a lot because they do not realize the importance of being controlled by the Holy Spirit in this life, which of course means immediately that in the eternal state, they will appear before the judgment seat of Christ with nothing to show for it. All they are there, courtesy of the grace of God, and that's all it is. But those who are constantly aware of the necessity to be controlled by the Holy Spirit are those ones who invariably will be conscious of their life in this life. And as a result, they will do everything in their power not to spend 1 minute, if it's humanly possible, out of fellowship. They realize it's not a nice place to be. It is better to be in fellowship than to be out of fellowship. And so, it is when we are in fellowship that we will ever expect the character of Christ to be produced in us. Well, let me return now to my point that the outward experience is not automatic. The outward experience as a proof that one is elect and elect is not automatic. The NIV, which I've been reading, says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of the suffering. You welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Well, I want to look at more like use a literal translation from the Greek. The literal translation of that verse we read this way. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." The difference, major difference is, look at the next one. It says, "having received." That's the way we have it in the Greek. It should be, "having received the word with much suffering, with joy of the Holy Spirit," or the joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that one more time, and that is this. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much suffering, with joy of the Holy Spirit," or the joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the literal translation is important in establishing the order of actions involved in this verse. The main verb, though, is to become. Now, but then we have that participle, having received. And according to the Greek, it's one of those things that we call an aorist participle. Well, the implication here, though, is this. What the word, the main verb, precedes, in this case, something that happened. In other words, if we look at the participle, you become something that you have become because of something that has happened. So the apostle is saying this, that the order is this. Before anyone can become an imitator of Christ, an imitator of the apostles, he must first receive something. And that thing he has to receive is the word of God. That is the issue here. Because if one does not receive the word, then he is not capable of imitating our Lord. And that is why the word order becomes important. So it is the word of God coupled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings a person to the point he becomes an imitator of our Savior or of the apostles. Now, let me try to illustrate what I'm saying so it becomes clear a little bit here. We're looking at the word. He said, become.
you know, Maya in the Greek, but and having received. Now, this is the participle, and this is the main verb. And that says that because the way this is put in the Greek, that this comes before this one. In other words, this action takes place before this one. In other words, you have to have received something before you become something. Now, I know that many Christians, once they get saved, they go, people hit them with, you have to walk for God. Well, sure, you don't walk without a tool. And so the issue is this, you first receive. Receive is you learn some truth. Learn the word of God. And when you do, the word of God, written, plus the Holy Spirit, produces the character of Christ. That is what we're looking at. That unless a believer learns the word, coupled with the Holy Spirit, there is no way on this planet for him to imitate our Savior or the apostles. So that is the issue that becomes very important for us as believers. And so then, the difficulty, of course, involved in the learning of God's word is expressed. And I'm saying it's a little bit difficult to learn the word of God. And we're going to express it by what the apostle says here. Because he says, having received the word with much suffering, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now the suffering here that the apostle refers has to do with the problems the Jews in Thessalonica caused the apostle, so that it became very difficult for him to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians. This we know from Acts chapter 17 verse 5. Acts 17 verse 5. In Acts 17:5, the apostle narrates a little bit as to his experience when he came to present the gospel to them. And this is what he says, through Luke, of course. He said, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And so you begin to see, it wasn't easy for him. Any move he made, the Jews were on his back. And so, but that means there was a lot of disturbance in the city, and yet these people found a way to respond to the gospel. And that is one of the things that the apostle is referring to about learning the word or receiving the word with suffering. Of course, later on in this epistle, the apostle indicates that the Thessalonians themselves suffer from their own people. But the reference here is to the whole condition that existed when he first presented the gospel to them. In spite of the attempts of the Jews to disrupt the presentation of the gospel, the Thessalonians responded to the gospel primarily because they were the elect. That is the issue. Nothing will keep the elect from responding to the gospel of our Savior. Every elect will receive the truth and they will respond at the appropriate time. So it is not only that they responded to the gospel, but the manner of their response is very significant. Because the apostle says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now the joy that they had was that produced by the Holy Spirit. Because if you recall, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that is why, if you recall in our study in Philippians, when the apostles said, rejoice always. And I said, that's another way of saying to us, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is hard for me to imagine why a believer could go around all day long wearing what they call long faces. I mean, I just can't understand that. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ looking like they lost somebody every minute? It should never be. Because the Holy Spirit is controlling our life, He should produce joy in our soul. Because that's a command. That we must walk around rejoicing always. He didn't say sometimes, but it's always. So this is the thing that the apostle recognized here. And that is why he says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. This is because another way we look at it is this. True joy is always independent of the circumstances of the believer. Otherwise, our Lord could not have said, in the world you have sufferings, but in me you will have joy. In other words, yes, we are in the world. There are a lot of things that can make our life miserable. There are a lot of things that can cause us sorrow. But in the midst of all that, if we only confine our soul, our thinking, on the necessity of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we are then being assured here that in spite of all these disturbances and unending attacks on everyone or every believer, that we are going to find peace and joy in the devil's world. So it is important for us as believers to realize that nothing should hinder us from learning the word of God. Trials do come, and various sufferings come through our ways. But none of these should keep us from learning the word of God. For that is the only way that we can become imitators of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to experience the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit. See, part of our problem as believers is that we do not allow the Holy Spirit to operate or to work within us. We are generally caught up with self, either in the mode of arrogance or in the mode of bitterness. We as believers do not have the right to be arrogant, neither do we have the right to be bitter in any reason. I mean, there may be reasons in your life that you think you deserve to be bitter. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as an elect, I am here to inform you that you don't have any reason. You are in the devil's war. No matter what has happened to you or what seemed to be happening at this point, just remember that it is the devil's intention to bring about bitterness in your soul, to bring about arrogance, so that he can eclipse the grace of God functioning in the life of the believer. And so we do not have any right to allow ourselves any minute or any hour to live a life whereby bitterness reigns in our soul or arrogance dominates us. Either way, our main purpose is to be sure that we keep in circulating the word of God to help us to imitate our Savior. To summarize then verses 5 and 6, what the apostle has said is this, that it is important for us to realize that through our experience in imitating the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to demonstrate to others that we are indeed the elect of God. And we're equipped by God to serve him in this world. We have no excuse for not demonstrating that indeed we are his special representatives in this world. God has given us everything. We should be able to make both the elect and the fallen angels marvel at God's work among those he has elected. You remember that in the midst of our study, we had constantly emphasize the fact that when we deal with this matter of election, this is something that should always thrill us. We are such special people, very special before God, that everything about the elect was hidden to the angels. They didn't know about it. All of a sudden, Christ appears. And it is after Christ appeared that they begin to realize there is something special. They know God has saved people every now and then, like Abraham, Moses, and so forth. But they didn't really quite recognize that there is something much deeper than this. And that is this, that God in his plan is going to turn these elect to become what you might call the laboratory, to demonstrate to Satan and the fallen angels that God has a unique plan by which he has selected a group that he is going to use to demonstrate his goodness, his kindness, and his grace. And we, you and I, are those ones. And so we should never forget the fact that we are more or less the laboratory. As I try to demonstrate it, we are the laboratory. The angels are watching us, both the fallen and the elect. There are many things that the angels watch on us. As they watch us, they learn, both the elect and both the fallen.
And the elect, of course, they cheer us and they're happy. And they, you know, they see more and more about God's goodness and greatness by looking at us, by watching us. Of course, the fallen angels, they're mad at us. Ready to, you know, if they could, you know, draw their fist and, you know, hit us. But they can't do that because we're under protection. And so all they can do is, pardon the expression, bite their tongue. That's all they can do. Watch you. But the funny thing, though, is because of our not being always conscious of this, we give them the opportunity to every now and then shout hooray to themselves. Now, here is this person that you call a servant of God, a child of God. Now, he's doing something that is completely against God. Therefore, he must be in our camp for now. And they cheer. And at that point, we do not give something to the angels, the elect ones, to a cheer. And so this is the reason why understanding of the doctrine of election is an important one. Because it should impact our lives, the way we carry ourselves on this planet, knowing fully well that we're a special, privileged individual. Now, I know that sometimes it's hard to recognize that we're privileged because of the so much pressures of this life and some of the other things that buffet us. But be assured that as a special person, you should never lose sight of that. No matter what you face at this point, just remember, you are very, very special to God, and that should be something that should comfort you, that should encourage you in the midst of whatever you are facing, even at this moment. And so this brings us now to the fourth reason why the apostle gives thanks. And that, if you recall, is because the Thessalonians are the model Christians. In other words, they are a model of what every Christian church, local church, ought to be. And this is given to us in the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 10. Now, the last section, which is verses 5 and 6, gave the reason for the certainty of the election of the Christians in Thessalonica. What I'm saying is that our experience tells us with certainty. There are always two ways that we can know. First of all, we have exercised faith in Christ, so we know we're the elect. The other part is our experience, and I keep mentioning that a lot, simply because many Christians are ignoring the matter of experience. It is so important in our life as believers. And I keep saying it in one way, that if you look around, you will find that there are too many Christians that when you put them together with unbelievers, you couldn't tell who is who. And that should never be the case. And so this group of believers that we're looking at, that the apostle is very thankful, he is thankful because these are a group of people who, by their own outward demonstration, has clearly made it clear that they themselves are the elect of God. And so the passage reads, "And so you become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Well, let's look at verse 7. To begin with verse 7. The literal translation of verse 7 should read this way: "So that you became an example, or that you became examples to all who have believed in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, one thing that I need to commend, though, is there is some problem or something that people need to understand, especially those who follow with the interlinear Greek text. In other words, if you have an interlinear Greek text, you might be surprised as to why I rendered it this way. Let me say, I said to all who have believed. Well, if you have a interlinear Greek,
believe, you probably see the word believe. And actually, it is what we may call in the present tense. And so instead of translating it who believe, this is the way it will appear, I translated it as having believed. Well, why did I do so? Well, the truth is this, a person who is not well versed in the Greek language will just simply say, who believe? But those who are Greek scholars and all the rest of them, and those who are a little more knowledgeable in the Greek language, realize that there is such thing as that you may have a present tense, and it is called a perfective present. And that is why I have translated it, have believed. Like, it is something that's done with, yet the result is still going on, in a sense, so it could also be expressed in the present tense. Now, if you have the NIV, I imagine, look at the NIV, says, call them simply, it says, those who are believers. Now, that's a past tense. You have to have believed in Christ to be known as believers. And so, in a way, that is exactly what the NIV did. They translated it, without even telling us, in a sense, in the perfective use. In other words, they concluded that these are people who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So any person who has believed has received eternal life, which he continues to possess at the present time and throughout all eternity. Now, that's something, a little bit of work that we have to deal with as far as translation is concerned. Let us now return to the first expression in that verse. It is the word so that. Now, of course, if you have the NIV, it has the word and. And to me, it is perhaps an attempt to be interpretative, because the Greek word that we have here is the word hoste. Is this Greek word hoste? H-O-S-T-E. That is the word that we have. And hoste means so that. That's one way we can translate it. Or therefore. The point of the apostle is that their election by God produced a result in them. And that result is given in the phrase, you became an example, or you became example to all who have believed in Macedonia and Achaia. Now the word become, though, is our old friend genomaia, which means to become something or to bring something into existence. Now it is true that it is translated in the active sense in our English language, but it is important for us to realize that no one becomes anything in the spiritual life if God does not cause that to be. The Thessalonians would have become unbelievers, so to say. They would have still remained to be pagans. But now they have become believers because God in election had done something for them. And so we should not take the statement that we don't really become anything except for what God does. We should never take that as meaning that we should be inactive Christians. In other words, we should fold our hand and expect God to hit us on the head and cause us to be obedient. No, that's not what I'm saying. Or when the Bible gives us certain commands to make some effort to live a certain life, we say, well, God, I'm trusting you. You will make it for me. No, there are certain decisions that God has included in his plan for all of us to be involved in. So these believers must still make certain decisions so that God will bring about his purpose in the life of the believer. So here, the Thessalonians, by their own choice, by their own decisions, by their own actions, were made by God to become what they originally were not. They didn't even know anything about the Lord. They didn't know anything about the apostles. They didn't know anything. And so all of a sudden, after listening to the truth, they made up their mind. And once they make that decision, and that's where the Holy Spirit works. And what I'm trying to emphasize is this. When we hear the word of God, that is just one part of it. So that's the word of God. You and I hear it. Well, that is just a part of it. The next stage is that you and I must bring our decision. In other words, you make a decision that I'm going to believe this word that I have had, and I'm going to use it. Well, it's a decision, but the problem is because we're weak. And that is where, once we make that decision, the Holy Spirit jumps in. But you've got to make that decision first. In other words, if you say, Lord, I want to serve you, I want to be obedient to you, you've got to make that decision. Once you make it, or you're facing something that you know you have no business doing, and that's so tough for you, and you say, Lord, I want to do the right thing. It is my desire, in spite of whatever it will cost me, to follow your will. Once you say that in your soul, believe it, the Holy Spirit jumps in, takes up from the rest. And that is the reason I say, it doesn't mean we can fold our hand. There are still certain things that God expects from us before the Holy Spirit starts operating. Now, the word example is the Greek word tupos. Tupos. T-U-P-O-S. That's the word that I translated example here. It has other meanings such as form or figure. It also means print. Now, the best meaning in our passage, of course, is example or pattern. Whether you think about it as a pattern or a print, but I think that the best way to understand it is to use the word example or pattern. Now, the NIV use the word model. That's in keeping more with the modern English. But the word example is a good translation as well. Now, the Bible speaks of both examples in the negative and in positive terms. In the negative terms, the example often involves divine judgment, which we are encouraged to avoid. For instance, the apostle discusses the death of many of the children of Israel in the desert as an example to warn believers not to follow certain pattern. This we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. And I think we need to read through that just to see clearly the sign of what the apostle is telling us. This is the negative aspect. We're going to see also a positive aspect of an example. But I think we need to read this verses 5 through 12 to look at some of the examples that the apostle is telling us are the negative ones. Verse 5 reads, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not taste the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Now, some of the things that, you know, every now and then, as believers who live at this period, when we look at certain passages of the Bible, we begin to wonder, is that still taking place? Well, I think that most of this are still taking place. The only problem is that because the children of Israel were used as an example collectively, and so whatever God did, he had to do it in a more drastic way. But some of this kind of discipline is still going on among believers today. The only problem is that sometimes we're so carried away with technology, or we're trying to blame this person, it's the environment, it's the water I've been drinking, it's this and that, and we seem not to forget that somehow God will rain some kind of discipline on believers who follow some of this pattern here. And what are they? The apostle mentioned some of this, and that is because of evil desires, they were testing God in many, many ways. They were complaining. And we saw from our study in Philippians that a Christian has no business being a whiner.
In other words, we shouldn't whine for anything. We don't have any reason on this planet to complain. Look at those we did. God smote them dead. And a lot of time, you and I may not even know why we're suffering in a certain way. It could be that we're complaining just like these people did. What did they complain about? They complained about the food that God gave them. Perfect diet. I mean, they ate it, didn't have to worry about cholesterol and this and that. They just perfect diet. God provided them. But no, they didn't like that. They had to complain about what went on in Egypt. Well, they didn't like the leader either. And so the more they complained, the more God put it on them. And so my point is that a lot of times, we as believers in this period, we still experience some of this. But we just don't recognize it because God is not coming out and say, well, now you write this one, this believer, I disciplined him yesterday because he complained against me. Or he did this. We don't have those things anymore. And that is why sometimes we seem not to recognize that God is still doing exactly what he did here. But for us as believers, we are told that this is a pattern of what God does. And that is to warn us that we do not get involved in some of these things. We should not be people who complain. We should not be people who are involved in idolatry. Neither should we be people caught in sexual immorality, as it is very rampant today in the society. The Bible says it is not the way to go, and those God showed in the ancient world with the children of Israel. How many of them in one day? 23,000. They committed adultery, sexual immorality, coupled with worship of idolatry, and God smote them dead. And there are many ways that God may be dishing the same type of discipline to believers at the present time, but not necessarily in the same manner. And so it is clear then that God has set these examples as to what he would do with his children who are disobedient. Sodom and Gomorrah was a clear example. I am not so sure that God is going to wipe out any nation like he did before. We're not so sure about that. He could. There have been a lot more nations that become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet God has not wiped them out. Rather, it seems to me that he deals with those nations individually. In other words, there are a lot of disciplines, there are a lot of sicknesses that come to a group of people in a particular area, and people do not understand what it is. It is God is no longer setting examples in that massive way. He has already shown what he would do, or what he's capable of doing. So now it becomes an individual basis. And so you and I, if we get out of line, not follow his purpose and plan, he has ways of getting our attention. Now that's the negative aspect. But here is a positive one, where the Bible encourages the believers to be exemplary to those around them. Now there are several examples of this in the Bible, but let me just address or quote one that's addressed to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. So my first reference will be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12 is more like what you call an encouragement for a positive example. And this is what it says. Do not let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's a positive example. The other person that the apostle addresses the same way, Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is the way he puts it to Titus. He says, in everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness. By seriousness, of course, he means there's no jesting. You know, when we try to give the word of God, we must carry it with the seriousness which it deserves. We must show that it means a lot to us, because the attitude that we display will tell others whether it is a very big, serious consideration for us or not. And he says, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, Let people have a hard time trying to criticize what we said, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. So these two young men were instructed to be examples to others in every manner of life. This instruction applies to all of us today. We should be exemplary in speech, in our demonstration of love, in purity, and in our faithfulness to the Word of God and to our God. Now, often, when we think of being examples, we always speak mostly of being examples to unbelievers. In other words, because of our testimony. But here, the Thessalonians were not just examples only to unbelievers, but they were examples to other believers. And that is why they were examples to these believers who live in the area called Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this area, of course, is a very large region. Macedonia is a very, very large region, and Achaia is also a very large area. Actually, Macedonia included places like Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and some other surrounding cities or districts. So it's a very large area. But then, when you attach the province of Achaia, Achaia actually, when you think about it, it's really a name given to Greece by the Romans. In other words, there was a time that there was a war, and the Corinth was almost completely destroyed, and most of Greek, or what they call the Achaean League, was destroyed in BC 146. And as a result of that, the Romans called that part of Greece Achaia. So really, Achaia in a sense is really an old name given by the Romans to the area that we call Greece today. And so what happened was the governor of Macedonia actually was in charge of Macedonia and Achaia. And so because of it, there is really a connection both historically and geographically between these two regions. But that's not the point here. The point is that it's a large territory for these believers to have had a great impact. So the question is, what are these examples that the apostle is raving about, so to say? He's so excited about them. And so he's saying that these are model Christians. Well, basically, there are four examples or four exemplary actions attributed to these Thessalonians. And this is given to us from verses 8 through 10. First of all, the Thessalonians were exemplary in the matter of witnessing to the gospel of Christ. And this is why we read in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we need not say any more thing or say anything about it." Now, of course, the issue here is this. Matter of example. Example. That is the issue here. But the apostle has picked the first one, which has to do with witnessing. And as we're going to do, I'll try to develop this a little further. But one thing that I need to get us thinking about is the issue of example. Every one of us should, within himself or her soul, check. Am I an example? What kind of example am I? Wherever I am, in whatever position I find myself, in my job, in my home, in school, wherever, am I an example? This is the issue, because the apostle is excited. These are people who he can talk about with confidence that they are what Christians should be. In other words, when people say, "I don't know Christ, I've never seen him, show me Christ through you." If you're a Christian, I should know something from you about this person called Christ. And that is the issue here, that we as believers have the greatest responsibility that there is given any time. And that is that we must be the examples so that people through us who do not know Christ will see Christ. That is the issue. Well, our time is up, so we really cannot develop this first example. That we will do beginning next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in our lives as believers, so that we'll continue to be examples to those around us, so that in the end we'll bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.